Why are you here? There we go. You know, something like this. There's a gentleman by the name of Emile Callet. And he was born in a small village in France in 1894, and he served in the French armed forces in World War I. And he distinguished himself with many different university degrees. I received an education that was naturalistic to the core. This had a great deal to do with the fact that I did not even see a Bible before I reached the age of 23. And this naturalistic education proved to be of no use as a 20-year-old on the frontline experiences of World War I, when your own friend, at the time speaking to you of his mother, dies standing in front of you, a bullet to his chest. What use is the reasoning or argument of naturalism? It's shot himself and survives and is saved and spends 9 months in a hospital recovering. And after he is recovered, he returns back to his graduate work, finished with war. And he says this, home. And little did I realize at the time that a military often betrays an inner turmoil. He says, I had returned to my books, but they were no longer the same books. Neither was my motivation the same motivation. Reading in literature and philosophy, I found myself probing in depth for meaning, looking for a book that would understand me. But I knew of no such book. Now I would secretly prepare one for my own private use. And so, as I went on reading for my courses, I would carefully copy passages that would speak to my condition in a leather-bound pocketbook. And the day came when I put the finishing touches on the book that would understand me. I went, I sat under a tree, I opened my precious collection, and as I went on reading, however, a growing disappointment came over me. Instead of speaking to my condition, the various passages reminded me of their context, of the circumstances, of my labor, and over why I selected them. Then I knew that the whole undertaking would not work, simply because it was of my own making. It carried no strength of persuasion, and in a dejected mood, I put my little book back in my pocket. At that very moment, my wife, who incidentally knew nothing of the project I was working on, appeared in the garden, pushing our baby carriage with a Bible in her hand. A Bible! I have never seen one before. I literally grabbed the book and rushed to my study with it. I opened and chanced upon the Beatitudes, and I read and I read and I read, now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find the words to express my awe and wonder, and suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. While it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible, because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of his mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book. Why are you here? Are you here with a friend? Are you here with what Leto said, out of religious duty? Why are you here? You know, Jesus made a joke. Or maybe it was John the Baptist who made the joke. He said, what did you come out into the desert to see? What did you come to see? Did you see a reed blowing in the wind? What did you come out to see? You know? But we're going through this book of Romans. And what we're talking about in this book is a book that understands us. And it's important for us to realize that, because What this gentleman experienced when he was on the pursuit of looking for a book that understood him was that while he spent time poring over the pages of the book, slowly the roles reversed, and that book, the Bible, began to pore over the pages of his life. See, following Jesus is a lot less convenient than not following him. But that's not why we follow him. The disciples who gave up everything to follow Jesus said, like, what about us? What about us? What's in it for us? You know what Jesus said? No one who has given up lands, no one who's given up plans, no one who's given up nice things will be shortchanged. Because why? Because God repays to the fullest. The things that we give, he gives that much more. And it's even better, because when we surrender the things in our lives to him, they actually no longer have control over us. So when he blesses us with the things that he wants to pour into our lap, we get to actually enjoy them because they don't control us. So I want you for a second, before we jump into the text, to consider Rome. Because we've kind of talked, we're four chapters into a 16-chapter book. And Paul is writing this letter to a church, and he's not necessarily thinking about us. We read this letter and think, how does this apply to me? But Paul is writing this letter for, he has his personal motives in mind, but he also has like his personal interest in what's happening in Rome at the time. And so for a moment, let's put ourselves in Rome. You know, Rome was a kind of culture, it was a power culture, it was a dominant culture, right? The Romans were very powerful people. The Romans were the ones who carried out the crucifixion of Jesus. They were the ones who did the hammering and the lifting of the cross and all those things. But the neck that turned the head, in a sense, was actually, in a sense, the church of the day, the Jews. And so there was this sort of thing happening in Rome where the Jews and the Romans were in this sort of dispute of life. They were trying to coexist, and they were struggling to coexist. And so what happened is, and this wasn't the first time it happened, but the emperor of the day, Claudius, what he decided to do to try and restore peace in Rome was he actually racially exiled all of the Jews. You know, racism is a huge topic in our culture today. And a lot of the time you could hear, this is such a racist scenario. This was such a racist scenario. And you look at it and sometimes you think, was it racist or was that just misinterpreted? What's going on, you know? And it's a super hot button in our culture. But in this moment in Rome, there's no questions asked. Claudius says, if you are a Jew, you must leave. And what's happened in this scenario is all of these Jews now are having a relapse, because this is not the first time this has happened. It's probably happened a few times before in their lifetime. And they've also got this thing that we know called Passover, right? And Passover just happens to be a celebration of a different Exodus. When God took the children of Israel, the Jews sort of roots and tribes from those roots, the children of Israel get put into slavery in Egypt, and God mightily redeems them and he rescues them and he sets them free from the oppression of the Egyptians. And so the Jews have this feast called the Passover that celebrates when God redeemed them and they walked out of their they exodused, if you will, exiled out of their exile. And so they have this thing, and now they're Christians because they grew up Jewish, and all of a sudden they find out that Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God. They choose to believe in this Jesus, but something happens in the process as they lose Passover. They lose it. And if you can think about traditions in your family, whatever they are, because your parents did them, because of where you're from, because of where your parents are from, either the nationality or just tradition, whatever it is. If you think about those things, all of a sudden, you have to come to terms with the fact that the tradition that you're in is actually now irrelevant and actually wrong because of what Jesus has done in your lifetime. Jesus has changed the definition of Passover. Okay? And so we have this thing happening in culture of Jews who are Christians following Jesus, who get sent away because of other Jews who were living there who had political agendas. They were involved in uprisings. They were trying to like throw their political hat in the Roman ring, if you will. And there's all these dynamics being created. And so Claudius does this one size fits all, every Jew out for 5 years. Fast forward 5 years. Claudius and his powerful Romans decide, you know what? The peace is restored. You guys can come home. So now, all of these Jews begin to reintegrate into Roman society. And can you imagine who here hasn't been at Oceanside, let's say, for 5 years? Just choosing a random number here, right? Okay, so here's the better question to ask. Who here returned to Oceanside after being away for about 5 years? A few people in the back. Great. Would you say that Oceanside looks different? Thumbs up. Life has moved on for the church. But I want you to imagine the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. They are discovering this new reality that the gospel includes everyone, that the gospel is not just for the religious elect, the Jews of the day, who had their amazing roots in history and all these things, but actually the gospel was for the Gentile, the person who was unworthy, who knew they were unworthy, who enjoyed sin and maybe even enjoyed flaunting sin. And all of a sudden, these two parties come together in Rome, in different communities in the city, and they are celebrating this newfound freedom of Christ. And then one day, for 5 years, all of the people with that beautiful religious heritage and God's chosen original people, the Jews, are gone. And all of a sudden, this Gentile church is here by themselves with no Jew in sight. Now imagine being a Jew and walking in on the first Sunday thinking, or whatever day, walking in, I'm home. You know, I've been away for 5 years, and finally, I'm making Rome home. And you walk into the church service, and all of a sudden, there is a pig on a spit for the communion lunch. On a spit, Zion. It's like a stick, and they put it right through the pig, and they roll them over a fire like that. And that's how they cook them. Pig on a spit. Now, let me ask you something. If you spent your whole life in religious settings where it was an absolute no-no to eat pork, but you know technically, okay, this new gospel, like these food laws are kind of done away with now, and it's this and that, and then you walk in, bam, pig on a spit. How would you feel? Right? All of a sudden, Rome ain't home. But that's exactly what's happening in this church. They're a few years into this reintegration process. And Paul is writing to them. Why? Because Paul sees that there is these two parties in the church. And he needs to bring them together. Why? Because he needs a unified church. Why? Because Paul is trying to create a stage. Paul wants a stage. Paul wants a church that looks like the church of Jesus Christ, because Paul's eyes are to travel from Rome and get the church going in Spain. And he needs a church that looks like the church that he sees in Scripture, that he sees through Christ. And if he doesn't have this testimony, what does he have? So he writes this letter to try and unify the two sides. And he does this amazing job, Romans 1. Andy hit on Romans 1. I'll do a very quick recap. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to save the Jew first and also the Gentile. We read in Romans 1 that when man rejects God, even our wisdom starts to look like foolishness. Romans 2, judging others. Andy talked about it. Hypocrisy. By judging others, we condemn ourselves. And God doesn't look at the outward appearance. Instead, God looks at the heart. And Romans 3, it was Paul. Not the Apostle Paul, but Reverend Paul in this room. Talked about justification. Justification. Grace through faith. just as if you haven't sinned. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, it is an act of faith, but it's an act of faith that is accessed through the gift of grace. And that leads to justification, not by obeying a law, but by responding to our God. And Romans 4, Nathan talked about the story of Abraham. That Abraham is not our racial father, but he is our faith father. And why was he our faith father? Because of one simple thing. He believed God. He believed that God would do what God said he would do. Capital grace, little faith. So, this morning, we're going to read Romans 5, and we're going to keep it brief. You ready? Jump in quick. It says this in Romans 5, I'm reading out of the NIV. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Isn't it amazing? I'm going to pause there. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. You know, when someone has not met Jesus, there is often a lack of inner peace. There's a lack of inner peace. And as followers of Jesus, there is something that we get as Christians. There's something that we receive. When we are justified at the point of salvation, when we are justified, something takes place that we can affirm in our spirit. And you know what it is? It's peace. Peace with God. Does it make situations okay? No. Does it take away the turmoil of the exterior? Absolutely not. We still have to work through those things. But we can work through those things from a place of peace, knowing that ultimately the greatest turmoil that was in place between us and God because sin separated us, that has been taken care of fully. And because of that, we walk in his peace. And it says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace by which we now stand. You know, there's something super sobering about this, is that we stand in grace. And Paul and Nate both touched on this reality, that when we say yes to Jesus, when we respond to what he's done, we receive justification. You know, if I was to say it one way, it's like once you walk through the doorway, you're in the room. That's what's happening here. He's saying, once we step into what Christ has for us, we are in the room. There's no turning back. But then he says, into this grace in which we now stand. You know, this is the humbling part. We stand in a grace. This is not justification. This is something different. We stand in a grace. And what is that grace? The Bible tells us in Hebrews, it says that we approach the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, as followers of Jesus, we are not called to just dwell on the transaction of justification. No. Christ calls us to stand before the throne of grace, to approach the throne of grace. Why? Because that's where hypocrisy, that's where sin, that's where shortcomings, that's where the failings, that's where that gets dealt with. Standing before the throne of grace. God, I need you. Why? To help us in our time of need. And it goes on. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. My question for you, how much of your life, whether you're a Christian or not, is spent around avoiding suffering? How well have you built your life to avoid suffering? Oh, think about it. How much money have you earned to buy things that avoid suffering? You know? Oh. Got the 14th house. The deck's not right. Let me just tweak it. Okay, now it's got to be painted, make it the right color. Oh, you know, I just find it hard to take that one step over the lip. Okay, let's get a nice threshold. Oh, you know what? I need a car that's higher up, lower down, faster. How much of our lives are spent avoiding suffering? What's Paul saying? Don't do that. He's saying when you face suffering, look at it face on. And don't just look at it face on. Don't begrudge it. He says, why? Because hope does not disappoint us because God has poured his love out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? He's saying suffering is a part of life. And suffering, you see, if you don't believe in God, then you have a very hard time making a case for suffering because everything is about what you experience in the here and now. But as Christians, like Andy shared, we don't look towards what's in the now. We are looking to a kingdom that comes beyond. And all of a sudden, it changes your perspective. Why? We stop spending all of our lives trying to create the most convenient lifestyle, the most helpful lifestyle. Why? Because suffering doesn't scare us. Why? Because suffering produces something in us called likeness. And what God is saying to us in this scripture, he is saying that if you are willing to face suffering with both eyes, not looking to the past, not looking to when life was easier before you encountered Jesus, when you could spend your whole life just caring for your own needs. No, if you can face suffering, it's going to produce something in you that's going to resemble likeness to me. And it goes on in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? See, there's this thing happening here. Paul has just kind of told us about what it is to develop patience and peace and to find joy in our lives through suffering. And now he's sort of switched gears and he's starting to compare something that I think the Jews of the day were missing. You see, there is this sort of like debacle happening in the church where the Jews are saying, listen, like we're retaliating to what we are seeing taking place in the church. We have just come home to Rome and we're looking and seeing a very non-Jewish church meeting together, totally disregarding the traditions of anything to do with our history, whatever, whatever, whatever. Look at the freedom we are living in, which turns out to be no freedom at all, right? When you prove the freedom that you're living in, it turns out to be no freedom at all. And all of a sudden, they are wondering, how do we medicate this problem? How do we medicate it? And their temptation is to go back to the tradition. And what do? Abraham. Well, you guys are not circumcised. You're not from Abraham, but we are. And it still matters. My origin still matters. I don't know if anyone here likes combat sports. I love combat sports. When you think about things like rugby and stuff. In these super intense combat sports, something happens before the game begins. What are you seeing? What's happening? They're getting in touch with their origin. Right? They're getting in touch with their origin. They're digging deep. They're putting their identity and their confidence, they're putting it on something to hype themselves up for tremendous opposition. And that's what's happening in this church, is the Jews are preparing. They've got like PTSD from being exiled for 5 years, and they are preparing themselves for opposition with the opposite side. And Paul is saying, wrong, wrong, let's walk together. But he says this, if you want to go to origin, we have to go to real origin. So the Jews say, okay, but it's all about Abraham. And Paul says, no. If we're going to do this, we're all together in this, which means we have to go back to the original origin, which is Adam. And so what he does is he takes mankind and he says, here we go, Jews, Gentiles alike, your origin is all the same. It is Adam. Adam means human or man. It is the origin of you and I. And what takes place in this moment is he starts comparing the reality that we all have come from the same person, not just genetically, but also spiritually. We are all coming from this original person, Adam. And we use the door analogy, but it's kind of like this. He's saying, look, every single person was born into sin. You see, in our North American culture, we look and say, oh, it's my sin. It's my shortcomings. It's my goodness. It's my this. We make this idea that it's very individual. My sin is what put Jesus on the cross. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, it's not just your personal sin. More importantly, it's your original sin. You know, the reason I was born in Canada is because my Indian mom and my English dad decided to live in Canada together. So when I was born a Canadian, not by choice, but by origin. That's where it happened. But it was because of a choice my parents made. And that's what Paul is saying. Before Abraham was Adam, and Adam made a choice. And his choice is like Adam chose to walk through that door. And because Adam chose to walk through that door, a one-way door, every person ever born after Adam is born in this room. But there's hope. You see, when we read the first few verses of this chapter, we realize that God is a merciful Father. He's a merciful Father. But here's the problem. God is not only a merciful Father, He's also a good judge. And a merciful Father looks very different than a good judge. You see, we think about a good judge being a merciful judge, but a good judge is not a merciful judge. A good judge is a just judge. And there's a difference. We all think, I want a merciful judge. Well, yeah, when it's you, of course you do. But if Andy came up here and slapped me, and then my daughter Mila said, I forgive you, I'd be like, what the heck? That ain't your place to forgive. The wrong was against me. And Paul is saying that the wrong inside of us began before you began, all the way back to Adam. And it's a wrong that needed to be made right. Why? Because God is not only a good father, He's a just judge. So what is the reason we're here? Why are we sitting in this building? I'll tell you why. One main reason. A good father of love, mercy, and grace sent His perfect Son to pay the penalty required by law of a just judge. And the Bible goes further. It says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, we want judgment when we do things right, because there's something inside of us that desires to be recognized for our performance. But when we do things wrong, we want a judge that is merciful. We want a good father. How do you know if you live your life by performance? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you spend more time in the areas you succeed in life than in the areas that you fail in? Put it this way. If I'm a horrible husband, I could spend all my energy pouring into my kids because I think I'm a great dad. And I could neglect the thing that I feel like I'm failing in. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't have guilt. It just means that I have turned a blind eye to that guilt in order to find my value and my worth in something that I'm good at. But the problem is that God looks beyond the skin. And the problem with being born inside this door is that this door, if you will, when you look up and see the ceiling, you realize it's a giant microscope. And you realize something about God is if God is real, then he must know everything. And if he knows everything, then that means he knows not just what I do on the outside, but he knows why I did it on the inside. And he knows my insecurities, my shortcomings, and all of these things. And still, the Bible tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us when we were of no use to him. The Bible tells us, I'm going to close. The Bible tells us that God is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for us as humans, we understand love mostly, basically 100%, through the context of need love. Need love. It's like for Bex and I to be, we're married. For me to show love to Bex, it's not pure. There's also that need for her to know that she is loved by me and for her to celebrate the fact that she's loved. Why? Because it's need love. There's something in it that I need. That's part of me being human, part of you being human. But the Bible tells us that God is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when he created man, it wasn't out of need love. There was nothing he needed from us. He experienced love through relationship because that's where love takes place. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in that experiencing of love, he created man to participate in what already existed. There was an invitation that takes place so that we can be participating in a love. Not that needs us, but a love that is existing that we can enter into. And that's why he says, Christ died for us when we were of no use to him. He didn't need us. He simply loved us. You know, it's like anyone ever bailed you out? It's like classic cops shows. The guy commits a crazy crime and he gets caught. And they say, well, you know, you're going away for 25 years. But there's a unique job that's just opened up at the CIA. And we need someone like you. And if you do it, you stay out of jail. And if you don't do it, you're done. Right? Paying the price. No. God found us naked in our sin, and he still died for us. Paid a tremendous price. But here's what it says. We'll close here. For if by the trespass of the one man, talking about the original Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You know, if you've ever received a gift, let me tell you something. It is way easier to give a gift than it is to receive a gift. It's amazing. I think about this. Maybe this has happened to you. I think about times you go to a store or something and someone's walking, you know, it doesn't matter, a man, woman, irrelevant, and you open the door for them, right? And you go through, and now you're in between the double doors, and they rush to the next one. Please, let me pay for what you just did for me, right? But that is the nature of the way that we think and the way that we live, is we're always trying to pay the price for things. Why? Because it's very hard to receive free gifts. Why? Because we're too proud. We're too proud, or we're too unworthy, or, you know, we're inferior, or we're superior. It doesn't matter. But the whole point of this passage is Paul is saying that actually there's a free gift at play, and we all have to enter into it, but it requires something of us. We all have to realize that actually, before we can walk through the second set of doors, we have to identify the fact that we were born into the first set of doors. In other words, we were born into something not by choice. Not by choice, by someone else's choice. The same reason you came into this world, not by your choice. Born in Adam, and yet extreme, profound, beautiful love. Love does not control. What is love? Love empowers free will, and that's what God has given us. He says, okay, you were born into this, not by choice. But behold, I lay before you an open door of choice. And it says this in Ephesians 2, for it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is not, it is a gift of God so that no one can boast. Not by ourselves, it is a gift of God. And then it closes with this, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You see, the invitation of Jesus to us is always the same. You were born in this door, but I invite you to walk through this door. And the message puts it wonderfully. When we walk through those doors, we walk into the wide open spaces of God's grace. And we experience his world, a world without end. Why are you here? By accident? No. You die. What happens to all your money? What happens to your family? What happens to everything that you've spent your entire life accumulating? What happens to those things? What happens to your legacy? What happens when you die? These are questions we have to ask ourselves as followers of Jesus, and even more importantly, not as followers of Jesus. Is this everything? Have I spent my whole life running away from suffering because my happiness is solely dependent on everything that happens in this life? Jesus says there's a better way. You were born in this door, but I am calling you to this door. And what does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. What I want to leave with you this morning is this, is that your door has a heart. Your heart has a door, and Jesus is knocking on it. And he is saying, if you open the door, don't worry about the junk. Don't worry about the embarrassments. Don't worry about the sin. Don't worry about the pain, the shortcomings. Don't worry about those things. Because when I move in to your heart, it becomes my home. And when I make it my home, I do the work. Don't spend your whole life striving, your whole life achieving, your whole life earning, your whole life spending time in the spheres that you succeed in and avoiding the spheres that you fail in. That is patchwork. That is Band-Aid work. God says, I want to do deep work. I want to change your heart. I want to deal with the things that nobody sees to make you look like me. Amen. Sorry, man, that was far off the tack.
There, but I just before we do, I want us to examine why, because if you've been a Christian for many years, this is stuff that is familiar to you, right? Paul has, you know, been laying out, you know, as Wes recapped it, the chapter one was like, hey, the gospel is good news, but the wrath of God, the reason why you need the good news is because the wrath of God is upon everybody who doesn't know him. And then chapter two is, hey, you guys over there, you think you're doing okay, but actually let me show you how you're really doing before the perfect God. And then Paul and Nathan had the good weeks. And then now before the self-examination of 6 and 7 and 8 to come, Paul reminds us again of how much, even though there's this free gift, how much again we need this free gift. And that even as this book of Romans was read to the first hearers all at once, there was no pauses, there was no week 1, no week 2, no week 3. He kept reminding us how much we needed Jesus. Because while the gift of grace and justification through faith alone exists, we need it because all man has fallen away. And I believe that that God has pointed us to do Romans in this season because we need to be a church that really knows well why our city needs him. Sometimes when we forget and we move on to other doctrines, we think that our neighbors, oh, you know, they're good people, they'll be fine before God. Or, I don't want to challenge, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that. But we need to be a church that knows, actually, no, my neighbor, without knowing Jesus, without having faith in him so that they can receive that justification by faith alone, actually sits in a position of death before God. And that's what we need to remind ourselves today. And that's the hard truth that Wes is presenting to us today. And there is an amazing harvest coming because of these words. Paul spoke these harsh words to a city that he had never gone to, and they sounded harsh. But actually, it produced a harvest within those believers in the coming years to come that exploded all throughout Rome and through the lands that spread out. So we believe, as we remind ourselves for the very reasons of why Jesus came, that Jesus is reminding of these things to us so that we can be effective to our city, so that we can have the gospel poured into our own souls and ourselves. But we are a church who doesn't just want to stay within these four walls, but wants to explode like the early church exploded through every avenue, through every sphere, through every level of our society that needs to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it starts with, you actually need the gospel. You need the good news. So let's just pray. I do recommend as well for our hearts as the eldership team, the reason why we're doing this chapter by chapter is because we want you to open Romans for yourself. So don't just listen to Wes's preach here. God's got something else to say to you personally as you open chapter 5 this week, maybe with your connect group or just by yourself in your devotionals or something like that. Open it up, read it for yourself. And then before next Sunday, read chapter 6 and see for what God is saying to you through that before you hear someone else preach of what it's saying to them. But let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for what you are reminding of in this season. Lord, we thank you, Lord God, that you just haven't put us here to remember, but to go and to do and to be commissioned for what you have put in our hands. We thank you for the good things that you have put in our hands, Lord God. And now we pray, Lord Jesus, for the faith to go and do, to be witnesses, to be disciple makers, to do the same thing that you did to us, Lord God. May we do to other people. And we just thank you for the richness of the inheritance. We know that revival is coming, and we pray that it happens within this generation. May we see it, Lord God, a turning of the tides, that we may see many people set free to life and life abundantly, Lord God. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are at work, and we pray, be released into Nanaimo. May the gospel be released into Nanaimo. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Thank you, church.